We are in John 15, and we're picking up in verse 18 here this evening. Last week, as we looked at the first, verses 9 to 17, we basically saw Jesus speaking about the relationship of believers, our relationship with himself. Actually, with the world. It was before, 1 to 11 was with himself, and 12 to 17 with each other. And now, beginning in verse 18, the focus is on our relationship with people in the world, or with the world itself. That might be a better way to phrase that. But we're going to be reading verses 18 to 25. So if you'll follow along as I read from the New King James Version of God's Word. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, it would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts as we look into your word tonight. As we look at this passage that deals with our relationship with the world, how we are to view the world, how we're to understand the world, and even the attitude of the world toward us, Lord, give us a very firm understanding of these things, Lord, and teach us, show us how we are to respond to these things, Lord, in action, in deed, and especially in thought. God, have your way with us, we pray. Thank you for your love for us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you know what? Before you're seated, as we pick up here in verse 18, we see the words that Jesus speaks. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, Jesus has been speaking basically the entire evening at this time, of course, the Upper Room Discourse, as Jesus is with his apostles celebrating the Passover meal. And again, let's be reminded, let's keep this in mind, the reality that Jesus knows and understands that this is going to be his last opportunity to spend time with these guys. The last time. In this way, in a teaching and mentoring, leading kind of a way. So here in chapters 13 through the 16th chapter, we see Jesus speaking to them about the fact that he's leaving. He's spoken about the Holy Spirit, that he's going to ask the Father to send the Spirit, and he will. He's a comforter, another comforter like him, but better. In the sense that the Holy Spirit is with each and every one of us. Jesus cannot do that because he's in a human body. The Holy Spirit can. Even now, Jesus still is in his body. After he was crucified, buried, he rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's in his resurrection body right now. And so we see that Jesus spending these last hours with his apostles, and obviously, you know, and I've shared with you guys, I really enjoy the passages in the scriptures in which we see holy men, men of God, taking a final opportunity to speak to an individual or a group of individuals for the last time, leaving encouragement and words of instruction. You know, we've got Jesus here doing it here right now. In Acts 20, we see Jesus meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus. 1 Kings chapter 2, King David with Solomon his son. There are lots of things. I mean, Joshua, we looked at Joshua not that long ago on Wednesday night. It's at the end of Joshua chapter 23 and 24. He's doing that with the people. So, final words. And we can imagine those of us who just kind of think and thinking about this, you know, I mean, what are we going to be saying to people who are important to us when we know we don't have that many days left? How are we going to be sharing with them, encouraging them, talking to them? What kind of word are we going to be leaving them? And generally, it's going to be some really, really important stuff, right? And so this is exactly what this is. Now, Jesus has been talking, as I mentioned, already about leaving and leaving the Holy Spirit. But, you know, it seems that the theme of his instruction is wrapped around the command, love one another, even as I have loved you, love one another. So wrapped around that. But he leaves that for a moment, and then he says, if the world hates you, love and hate, right? Love within the body of Christ, and then in our relationship with the world, there's hate that is there, Jesus says. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, this gives us a real clue, but he also says a little bit later the idea that everything that the world does in relation to the church, the world's attitude toward the church, and remember, now, in regard to this word world, Jesus is not speaking about every person in the world who is not a Christian. He's not. He's speaking basically about what we might call the spiritual / religious system as run by, as headed by Satan himself, the attitude of the world, Satan himself hating God, so Satan hates us too. Now, there are people in the world heavily influenced by this, we could call it also the spirit of Antichrist. We talked about that on Sunday mornings, haven't we? We can say the same thing there. I mean, we could refer to it in that way. But that's what Jesus is talking about. Not people in general, but he would refer to people who are influenced by this world system. Because they would treat us in that way. But the world itself, Satan himself, because he is the God of this age, he does things in the world against God, opposing him, and against his church, because we belong to him. And as Jesus says here, it's because we're not a part of the world anymore. We used to be, but not anymore. Because he called us, he chose us out of the world and to himself. So we're no longer of the world. We're in it, but not of it, right? In it, but not of it. And so we have this thing going on here. There are these two different kingdoms that we're dealing with. We live in the kingdom of this world, but we are of God's kingdom. We are citizens of heaven, as Paul writes to the Philippians. So All these things are what the Lord Jesus is speaking about when he says, the world hates you.
Right.
That world, that portion of the world. In 1 John 3:13, John wrote this, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Now, he wrote his letters, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Gospel of John, roughly the same time, probably the letters a little bit before, maybe around 80, 90 or so, and then 5 years later, 80, 95, he wrote the book of Revelation after he had been exiled to the island of Patmos. We're going to talk about that just briefly in a little while. But Jesus tells us, he says, you know, guys, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. In fact, as we read the scriptures, and we're reading this passage right now, do you get the sense that we ought to expect that the world will be against us? You think so? I do. That's what I read here. I am not of the world anymore. Now, my relatives who haven't come to Jesus yet, they're not necessarily against me, but they will make decisions that could affect me as a child of God in the sense of wanting to be somebody who worships the Lord. They can make decisions in their own life that kind of work against that, as they are just kind of not knowing that they're part of the world system, right? I mean, that's something that can indeed take place, but the world is against us. So we're not to be surprised. Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Jesus, later on, after he speaks to the disciples here in this upper room discourse, of course, we move into the, if we were to move into the 17th chapter of John, we see Jesus praying, what I think is rightly called the Lord's Prayer, his high priestly prayer. And he does pray for the apostles. And in verses 14 and 16, 14 through 16, we see these words that he prays. He's speaking to the Father, of course, praying. He's saying, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus was hated by the world, so will we be hated by the world. Notice that Jesus, in praying to his Father, says, you know, Father, I'm not asking you to bring them home. Just keep them safe. Guard them. Keep them from the evil one. The evil one being, of course, Satan, who is the god of this age. Keep them from him. So we see that it's no coincidence when Jesus, in his model prayer that so many in the world, or so many, well, even within the church, but so many call the Lord's Prayer, but in Matthew 6:13, one of the prayer requests that he says that we ought to be praying is, deliver us from the evil one. Yes. Deliver us from the evil one. Totally consistent with his prayer for the apostles, totally consistent with his teaching about the reality that the world will indeed hate us. Jesus says that the world would love its own and will love its own, but not necessarily not loving those who are not of the world. One of the things that we, just simply as human beings, one of the needs that we have, just kind of wired into us at creation, was a need for each other. And so we want to be loved and we want to be accepted. But we have to use God's wisdom and understanding how to delineate that in our relationships. Because if I want to be, if my desire is too great to be loved by a person who's not of the church but in the world, that can cause me some problems. Now, I am to love them. I am to do that. I cannot have fellowship with them like I can have fellowship with you guys, because we all have the Holy Spirit within us. I can't have that kind of fellowship with that person. But if I'm wanting too much of their appreciation and their attention and their love, then I'm going to be starting to live a life of compromise in order for that to happen. You guys get what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Anyone here ever do that? I think all of us probably have, to some degree. To some degree. And we learn. You know, one of the things about that is that we know that Jesus only had three close friends. His inner circle, Peter, James, and John. The other nine apostles, he kind of kept at an arm's distance. But there were those three that had some special times with him, Mount of Transfiguration. Even after this time, he takes those three into the garden to pray with him. You know, I mean, and just those three. And Jesus did so because he understood the heart of men. So he didn't depend on that. He didn't need that. And while we're created with a need for fellowship, we have a need for community. Where do we find it? Here. The church. The church. And if we are replacing community with the church, with community someplace else outside of the church, again, it's going to cause us some problems, because it's going to cause us to compromise our faith. We just have to be very, very careful, obviously, about that. But with that thought, we've got to be really careful about thinking too highly of what other people think of us. Especially people in the world, because they're not going to understand us. The natural man does not conceive of the things of God, because they are of the Spirit. So they don't understand what drives us. They don't understand why we do what we do, and why our priorities are what they are, and why we spend time reading this wonderful Word of God over and over and over and over again. You know, and coming to church a couple times a week and being involved in fellowship and actually tithing, giving 10% of our income to the church. You know, and as I've stated on a number of occasions, you know, I mean, people can begin to think, what kind of a cult are you a part of anyway? Don't you know what they're doing to you? You know, I mean, people will do that kind of thing. They just don't understand. The Apostle Paul had a good handle on that. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, as he is basically introducing this letter, in the first part of it, chapter 1, verse 10, like I said, he writes, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So does that mean we're not to try to please men at all? Or to serve them and try to and love them, meet their needs, but to make sure that we're pleasing to them? Not in the sense that Paul is talking about. We seek to please God. But isn't it true, if you and I are really seeking to please God, we are going to please most people. If I'm loving people around me in the way that Jesus tells me to love them, and wanting to please him, honoring him first and foremost, but loving others like I naturally love myself, you know, I mean, people around me are going to be blessed by that attitude and the things that I wind up doing for them out of that love, right? I mean, that's the way that it works. So we have to be careful of that. But we are not of this world, and we are not to please people in this world, which, okay, what about on the job? Well, quite frankly, there are things that we need to do on the job in order to just keep the job. Like, we have to show up. Sometimes we don't want to. But we do. But you know what? It is amazing to me how people will do things for work that they won't do for God. I think there's an undervaluing of the blessings that God gives. You know, I mean, none of us have an issue understanding that we need money to survive. And, you know, and certainly we can survive physically without pleasing the Lord with money. But it becomes an entrapment. We just have to be careful about that. Some of us, I don't know, maybe some of you in this room have this. I see them running around on the freeways and on the streets and stuff. Cars with the sticker on the back, the not of this world. You know, we sometimes will do that and give no attention to the fact that we are driving like maniacs. Right? I love Jesus. Road rage. But I love Jesus. You know, I mean, I'm exaggerating, obviously, but you guys get the point. In James 4:4, James writes, adulterers and adulteresses, this is one of our favorite passages right here. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's a very sobering thing to be thinking about in relation to all this. F.F. Bruce writes this. He writes, it is an odd fact that the world soon justified its hostility to them by importing to them the initiative in hatred. The earliest extant reference to Christians in pagan literature charges them with hatred of the human race. Does it remind you of how we are accused of hate speech by speaking certain truths? A few years ago, there was a brother in the Lord by the name of Robert A.J. Gagnon, who teaches New Testament theology at Houston Baptist University. He was banned for a 24-hour period of time from Facebook for writing a post. This is what he wrote. My friend, Lori Higgins, has been suspended for 7 days for making an accurate and witty satirical post by left-wing Facebook overlords who seek to squash all dissent on the issue of transgenderism. No doubt emboldened by the Biden-Harris administration. There's nothing inaccurate about this post. Biden's lifting of Trump's transgender military ban will indeed put women military personnel in the awful position of having to shower with biological males. Trans promoters aren't content with having men invade the domain of women's sports and shelters. I just want to pause for a moment there. Just in the last couple of days, we've seen some real positive movement in that realm with women's sport, men playing in women's sports with what's his name? His name? His first name?
Leah.
Thank you. Leah Thompson. Yeah. At University of Penn with the swimming team and all that. I mean, we know very much about that. And the school determined, I think it was yesterday, that they were going to change their policy, not allow biological men to be a part of women's sports, change the definition of men and women to be determined by biology in a biological way, and they were removing all of Leah Thompson's records that she holds, he holds, I'm sorry, I don't mean to say do that, but that he holds posing as a woman in women's swimming. I think he had like 5 different records, and they're just removing those records. So something good. It'll be interesting to see where that finally goes, but there's a lot more work to be done in that area. But, you know, I mean, we as the church, by believing what the Bible says about the definition of a man and a woman, we are blasted as being unloving and unkind. We're blasted as being hate mongers, because, or at the very least, people who hate transgenders. And it's like, you know, I mean, just because we don't agree with what they're doing doesn't mean that we hate them. I would love to see transgender people come to church and sit and listen to Bible studies so that they can get saved, so that we could love on them and get them, see them get saved. Just like any other pagan person who doesn't love the Lord and can be labeled some way, whether it's a liar or a thief or a murderer or heterosexual, what's the right word that I'm looking for? Anyway, has sex with a lot of people. Anyway, it's just a thing that the people in the world just simply do not understand. There's more on this that I'm not going to get into and read, but I think we've discussed that enough as it is. But it is true that our world simply calls the biblical view of certain things, transgenderism being one of them, as hate speech. Moving forward, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Basically, what Jesus is saying there is, because you belong to me, and because you follow me, because you are of me, because you are citizens of heaven, in whatever way the world has treated me, they're going to treat you. Now, obviously, there were certain people who turned against Jesus, and in general, we'd have to say it was among the Jewish leadership. In general. There were many, and these would be Jews, of course, who followed after him. And of the multitudes, I mean, the vast majority would have been Jewish people. But there were only 120 on that night in the upper room in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell on them as the church. I mean, the church began with the Holy Spirit falling on 120 people, not the multitudes. Something that's interesting to remember. But we will basically be treated the way that people treated Jesus. Some will, you know, just delight in his word, hear his word, cling to it, believe it, find faith and salvation. Others reject them. So we'll have people around us, even as we share. Some will agree with, will come to a place of I mean, having interest, and they'll hear, and they'll begin to follow the Lord Jesus. They'll get saved and so forth. But then there's others who just simply reject us. And I think one of the messages that we find here is that Jesus wants us to be able to take heart, thinking, you know, we're treated a certain way. We might be persecuted. Maybe only just rejected. Maybe that's a form of persecution. I don't know. But the point is, Jesus is saying they're only doing that because of me. Don't take it personally. There can be personal attacks. Let's understand what's going on. Let's understand what's going on. Jesus, of course, says to remember the word that he said. You know, just the whole idea, though, of some following and most and others rejecting, most people rejecting, really. Jesus had said in Matthew 7, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." You know, that's just an unfortunate reality. You know, in a given city, there are going to be a lot more who have rejected Christ than those who are following him, because of this truth that Jesus speaks. He is giving encouragement to enter the narrow gate because of this truth that he speaks. This is just reality. So enter in the narrow gate. In other words, don't just do something because there's a bunch of people doing it. There seems to be an attitude, you know, if you've got that many people doing this, it must be a great thing. Not when it comes to spiritual things, that's for sure. That's for sure. "Remember the word that I said to you," Jesus said. In John 13, 16, he said this, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Matthew 10, 24 and 25, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" A certain segment of the world called Jesus Beelzebub. What do you think they think of us? Right? I mean, that's the point. Don't be surprised if the world hates us. In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you." Doesn't feel that way, does it? Doesn't feel like a blessing. "When they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And I think we should keep in mind and even add to that, not that we add to God's word, but it's another portion of God's word, but it's a truth from the word of God. "So they also persecuted Jesus." Let's remember that. Let's remember that. And so this persecution came pretty quickly after Jesus said this. Just in a few years, Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus to persecute followers of Jesus. He had been doing that already. When Jesus interrupts him on the road to Damascus, Acts 9, verses 3 and 4. "As Paul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Saul wasn't persecuting God, not in his mind. He wasn't even persecuting the one that they were claiming to follow, who they claimed was the Messiah, Jesus. He had died. He was crucified. Saul of Tarsus, could have been there watching this whole thing. It's not unlikely that he was there. But now Jesus comes and says to him, why are you persecuting me? Persecuting me. F.F. Bruce again comments on this by writing, the Lord who was personally persecuted on earth continued to be persecuted even in his exaltation in the person of his persecuted followers. Their being persecuted for his sake was a sign that they belonged to him. Let's think about that a minute. One way that we can know that we belong to Jesus is that the world will persecute us. That's the comment that Bruce makes here. And he goes on and says, as it was a token of coming judgment on their persecutors. So, here in this room, as Jesus is speaking to these apostles, of course, Judas Iscariot is gone, doing his dastardly deed of turning Jesus in. So there's 11 of them. We know historically that 10 of those 11 were martyred for their faith in Jesus. The 11th, well, that's John who wrote this. He was not martyred, but not like they didn't try. They dipped him in a cauldron of boiling oil, and he survived it. And after that, that's when they sent him to the island of Patmos, where he received the vision of the revelation and wrote it for us. You know, God had some other things in mind. He wasn't quite through with John yet. I think that's a great example of the fact that, you know, God is there for us. And, you know, I mean, it's like, I mean, if we go to Acts chapter 12, we see Peter and James taken into custody by the Jewish leaders. Actually, by the Romans at the behest of the Jewish leaders. James is executed. And then the weekend comes, the Sabbath is here, so they don't do anything in honor of the Sabbath. And during that time, an angel comes, God sends an angel to deliver Peter from prison. Yeah. And so, I mean, a natural question is, okay, why didn't he rescue James too? Or why was James killed and not Peter? Why was Peter saved and not James? I mean, that whole discussion, it's like, well, we don't really have an answer for that, except to say that in God's wisdom and in his righteousness, in his purpose, he was through using James, so he brought him home. Peter had some more work to do, so he left him here. I think it's that simple. I think this is a great example that we're talking about with John. You know, as he was spared, because the Lord's going to use him to write the revelation. I think that's a very simple explanation. The first apostle to be martyred was James, as I just wrote about. That's John's brother, of course. We see it in Acts 12. The first Christian martyr, of course, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Oh gosh, we got to remember that, guys. It's for his name's sake. It's because of Jesus. Because they do not know him who sent me. Now, this is all in a Jewish context. He's talking to Jewish men who are his apostles, who follow the Jewish tradition. And the Jewish leaders are the ones that are going to be basically killing Jesus, using the Romans to do so. And then they're going to be after the apostles in the book of Acts, of course, as well, the Jewish leaders. But the point is, Jesus is saying, these Jewish men who were supposed to be leading my people don't even know the Father. Because if they did know him, they would know me. but they don't. So these things are happening. Remember, it's always all about Jesus. Whether we're going through a time of persecution or whether we're going through a time of blessing, you know, it's all about Jesus. The persecution is coming for his name's sake, as we see here. And the blessing that comes to us comes through his hand. It's always all about him, isn't it? It's always all about him. Isaiah 53:3, we see these words, this section of scripture in Isaiah dealing with the suffering Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We did not value him. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." So there's a lot of places in the scripture that speak about this thing that he's dealing with right here, about being hated by the world. 22 to 24. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." In other words, hearing truth makes us accountable, basically, is what Jesus is saying. "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." So, because Jesus came and spoke the things that he did and worked the works that he did, that here, of course, in Jerusalem, Judea, and, of course, in Galilee, all the things he said and did, the Jews heard these things. You know, they would have no sin. I mean, they wouldn't know. They simply wouldn't know. But they do know. They saw. They heard. They saw. And all this is done to bring men and women to a place of, okay, so what are we going to do about Jesus here? And by that, I mean, how are we going to define him? Who is he? Is he really who he claims to be? Or is he a fake? Is he somebody that is just wanting to deceive us into following him? Well, obviously we see here, as Jesus is speaking, as he lays those two things out. One, he spoke to them. Secondly, he did these works before them and they saw them. And he says at the end of verse 24 there, "But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." In rejecting him, it is hating his Father. Now again, this is in a Jewish context, but it certainly does apply today within the world. I mean, anybody who is rejecting Christ is hating God. That's what Jesus is basically saying. Reject Jesus, you hate God. Now, I've shared this recently. Before I got saved, I had no thought, no idea in my mind that I was at enmity with God. I didn't think I was. I believed in him. I went to church when I was a kid, when I was little. And I knew the stories. I knew the story of Jesus. I knew the gospel. Wasn't following him, but I knew it. And I, you know, I wouldn't say that I believed that I was saved, but at the same time, I knew. But I certainly didn't think I was his enemy. I hadn't read that part of the scripture yet, you know? And I wasn't interested in reading the scriptures until I got saved. But the point I'm making is that we don't necessarily set our sights on God the Father and say, I hate you. But we certainly do reject him. We reject his son. And the Lord is saying that if we reject him, the Son of God, then we also are hating him as well as his Father. In John 10, 25 and 26, Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. They were asking him, so tell us plainly in the verses before, just tell us. Are you the Christ or not? Are you the Messiah? And so he says, I told you and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Then later in the same chapter, verse 37 and 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You've got these works, these miracles that no one else has done, and yet you've seen them, but you won't believe. Because they had an agenda. They had an agenda. Their agenda was something separate than in their world, the Messiah. They were hoping for the coming of the Messiah, but he wasn't going to come in that way. In their mind, he was going to come as a conquering hero, you know, putting down the Roman Empire and freeing them from their being harassed and so forth, controlled and all by the Roman Empire. And no, he wasn't going to deliver Israel from Rome. He was going to deliver people from their sin. That's why he came. So they had a different idea. They had a different idea. In Ezekiel, we have an interesting passage with the idea that, you know, when we are exposed to truth, when we see the works, see God at work, it gives us a greater responsibility, you know, more accountability. In Ezekiel 2, verses 3 to 5, we see these words. Now, this is the beginning of Ezekiel, and the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel himself as he's kind of explaining the mission that he's going to be giving him, or that he is giving him. He said, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. They may listen, they may not, but one thing they'll know is that God sent somebody to them. You know, and that just kind of makes me think along these lines in the sense of for us as believers today. As we share the truth with people, you know, and we live in a world that is so goofy, you know. I mean, there's no such thing as truth, you know. There's no absolute truth. Everybody does believe there's absolute truth, but they don't want to believe absolute truth when it comes to spiritual things. You know, just one thing. We're familiar with the story of this guy named Kohlberger who murdered those four students up in Idaho at the college. And the court received a guilty confession from him today so that he wouldn't be executed. I would say that 90% at least people believe that he should be executed for what he did. Is that high, low? I don't know. But my point is the vast majority. Talk about a child molester, a serious child molester, a man who will take a two-year-old baby and have sex with that baby and destroy the inside of that baby totally. Perhaps even kill that baby. Should that man be executed? Is there somebody who would say, it's okay if he does that if he wants to, that's his truth? There may be a few who would say that, but you know what? I think they might say that because they have to maintain their place and what they believe. They may say it, but in their heart, they don't believe that. You know, I mean, it's just a crazy thing. My point being that in this crazy world, it's just difficult to speak truth with those who don't believe in truth. But at the same time, even as the Lord gives witness of Ezekiel and saying, one thing they'll know is that a prophet has been among them. I think we can be sold out to a point as we are speaking and as we live our lives before them, that one thing that they know is they may not agree with us, they may not accept what we have to say as truth, but one thing they will know is we absolutely believe everything we are saying. I think that's the best we can do in some cases. And time will tell what happens with all that. And the Holy Spirit is very good at using committed believers to be a witness to those who need the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 2, verses 2 to 4, we see these words. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first to be spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. This is along that same line, writer of the Hebrews writing this. All that God has done, all that God has spoken, he sent his Son. He's the witness for us. He sent his Spirit. There have been all kinds of works that God has done. And if what we read in Ezekiel is true of a mere man who was sent by God, what's going to happen to those who neglect the words of Jesus? Right? That's the point. That's the point. And it's a very powerful one. A very powerful one. Going on to verse 25 as we close. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Notice he says, their law. Again, Jewish context, he's speaking about the Jewish leaders primarily rejecting Jesus. Others who would reject him as well. I mean, not just simply the leaders, but the Jews who are not leading. Their law. It's written in their law that they hold so highly. They hated me without a cause. That's out of Psalm 69, verse 4. The scriptures themselves say that the word is authoritative. this word that they believe, they are not receiving as authoritative, even though they claim it to be so. All right? 1 Peter 4, verses 14 to 16. I'll close with this verse. Peter writes, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." The Word of God is authoritative. And there is going to be persecution that comes. There are going to be people who just don't receive the Word, and because of that, they're led by the God of this age and doing things that bring harm to us and suffering to us. And, you know, if we are reproached for the name of Christ, in other words, if because we are Christians, someone is coming against us, because we say we believe in this archaic, no longer relevant book from their perspective, you know, and they look down upon us. They tell us how crazy we are and tell us how foolish we are. I mean, that's minor, but it's still real. But more major things, more painful things can come to us. But the point is that if we are reproached for the name of Christ, we are blessed. Even as Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, we are blessed. On the part of those who are coming against us, it's blasphemy, but on our part, God receives glory. Let's close with that thought. As we live in a world that is against us, against the things that we believe, against our Lord, blaspheme him all the time, do not want to see his ways followed, do not want to follow them himself, certainly, don't want to hear about them, you know, and just the reproach that we can receive, you know, not fitting in. Guys, let's not try hard to fit in with the world. Let's not try at all to fit in with the world. We fit in here with fellow believers. This is our place. This is our community. Got to go to work with a different community. Out in the neighborhood, there's a different community, shopping and whatever. But at that point, we're in a place that we don't belong to. It's like we're in this warfare, it's like we're behind enemy lines. And they'll take pot shots at us. They will. They will. But it's okay. We belong here. We belong to the Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven. Not here. It's in heaven. But let's make sure that any of us who are believers suffer. Make sure that we're suffering for the name of Christ and not for something that we brought upon ourselves because of sin. Let's make sure it happens the right way and glorify God. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time, for your word. And God, we pray that you would have your way with us. Even as we consider these truths, Lord, help us to just place all these things in the right place in our hearts and minds, Lord. God, I pray that you will, through these truths, just encourage us to be bold in our faith. Lord, might it not cause us to shrink away for fear of somehow being rebuked or something or mocked or whatever. But might, because of the truth and the way that you've spoken it, Lord, might it even give us more boldness and encouragement to do so, just to speak your truth. And Lord, Even more importantly than speaking your truth is living your truth, Lord. God, I pray that you would have your way in us. Might we faithfully follow you. Lord, might we love you with the fullest devotion. Lord, might we be used by you to bring glory and honor to our Heavenly Father and to you, Lord Jesus. And God, as others watch us and others hear us, at the very least, when they come before you, if they've not yet come to you, Jesus, as Savior, but they face you as judge, might they remember, give honor to you, because you are faithful to send them people, us, to be a witness to them. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.